I would ask you to be to rise if you're able for the preaching and reading of God's word. Please rise. It's not good. It's not good that I'm already sweating. It is a little humid out here. We do have electricity. You can use the bathrooms this morning, and we have nursery and all those things. How do you like Ecclesiastes? I have been richly fed by Ecclesiastes. We're not done yet. We have three more chapters to go. This morning we turn to chapter 10 to see what wisdom we have for life under the sun. Remember, that's what Solomon is writing about here. The craziness, the chaos of life under the sun. But he's not pessimistic. He's giving us perspective. He's not hopeless. He's just being honest about these things. He's not talking that things are meaningless, but there is a momentariness to life, and we need wisdom, not foolishness. And so in chapter 10, he tells us more about what that life looks like under the sun. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength, not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated in your moist, hot, humid chairs. I'm sweating worse than I was 2 minutes ago. Whew. Only the people in the front. That's why Chris is laughing. You can see the strip pouring. All right. This is a bit of a different chapter, isn't it? Up to this point in this wisdom literature, we've had prose, beautiful prose. And here we have a chapter filled with proverbs. And they seem randomly selected. It was a wrestling match this week, getting into chapter 10, asking the Lord, what does this sermon look like? And more it became evident that Solomon did in fact have a specific purpose here in this chapter. It is not a random collection of proverbs, but he is helping us to understand the significance of leadership in life under the world. And when I say leadership, I mean whether you are the president or a parent or a pastor or a police officer or a painter who influences even one person or two or many, you are called in some way to be a leader in life under the sun. And he talks here of the significance. He's doing much here in Ecclesiastes 10 that he did in another book he wrote called the Song of Songs. One day, perhaps, we'll preach through that. The Song of Songs is a book in which Solomon wrote about true love toward the end of his life. Most of his life, he didn't know true love. He was the king. There were riches. He had many women. And he was able to use the glitter and the glamour of his kingship to gain the affection and favor of women. But it wasn't true love. And he wrote the book of Song of Songs toward the end of his life. This fictional scene of a poor man, yet truly in love with a woman. And it's the story of true love as he looks back over life and all that he's learned. And what he's doing here, here he is towards the end of his life as well. And he's thinking about life under the sun. He's thinking about the family. And he's thinking about the church. And he's thinking about the state. And he knows the need of the hour is to have wise, not foolish leaders. And so he talks about that here. He knows that the need of the hour is people who will influence others, who have character and integrity, not so much charm. Charm and ingenuity. Character and integrity over charm and ingenuity. The depth of your soul over the shallow showings of your personality. That's what he's talking about here. He's telling us what this looks like. Perhaps this came to his mind. Perhaps this came to his mind. Because at the end of the last chapter, remember, he told us about this old wise man who saved the city because of his wisdom? But that man was forgotten. But Solomon's saying, in life under the sun, even though wise people will be forgotten, it's still superior to foolishness. Life matters. This life matters. And wisdom is superior to foolishness. And so we would do well to listen to these practical words of wisdom that Solomon has for us. I'd like to run through a list, at least the list that I see here. Beginning in verse 1, first of all, Solomon is telling us, you cannot handle even the littlest sin in your life. You cannot handle to entertain or to take lightly even the littlest sin in your life. That's what he means when he says dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. You know, the perfumer is an artist and he takes time to build this complex perfume, this ointment, which was very important, special in their day. And lo and behold, some flies got in, they died unnoticed, and there was a stench. And the point here of Solomon is to say much of what the New Testament says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. In other words, for you personally, a little sin entertained will work its way through the system of your life and it will explode. A little sin in the community that's taken lightly will work its way through the system and that will end in chaos and in destroyed lives and a destroyed community. James talks about a little spark setting off a forest fire, meaning our tongues, the little spark of our tongue, the wrong thing that is said can start a forest fire. He's talking about the significance of a small little sin that is conceived in your heart, and when desire is let loose and we act on it, there is destruction. How often do we see lives that were given for many years to really good things and good reputations, politically or athletically, or all the various famous people in our world that we read about. Some of the famed church leaders, right? You can think about every field where people grew old, they grew old with good reputations, and then one little fly was found in the ointment. One secret came out. A duplicitous life. Something that seemed small, but it wrecked and destroyed their reputation and their career. It took what otherwise would have been a beautiful life and reputation and perhaps community. And it ended with a stench. I think we see that enough in the news. But Solomon knew this before this day of public people falling. Solomon knew that as much as we see this happen to public people, it happens all the time, and we never hear about it, in the private lives of people. And so we can't take this lightly. He says a wise leader understands that you can't handle, it's too big for you. And so deal with it. Bring other people into it. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. You can't handle even your littlest sin. Secondly, it's a matter of the heart. When these public people we see fall grievously, it was not an accident. They didn't accidentally trip. Notice, verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart inclines him to the left. It is a matter of the heart. Our actions come out of who we really are. Our successes, our victories, and our failings and our sin reflect who we really are. Our sin, my sin, is not an accident. It's not something that reveals a different person than who I really am. No, when I sin against someone, when I sin against the Lord, it actually reveals who I truly am, because it is from the heart that our actions take place. Notice he says, a wise person's heart leads him to the right, a fool to the left. There's finally our proof text that right-brained people are better than left-brained people. Right-handed people are better than left-handed people, and you know what I'm going to say. In politics, okay. I promise you, he did not have left-right American politics on his mind here. This is a saying that's very common in biblical language. Symbolically, the right meant blessing. It meant what is good. It spoke of strength and courage and wisdom. The left was symbolic to say that which is cursed, that which is bad, that which is broken, that which is foolish. Remember, Jesus used this language. To the sheep, he will place on his right, the goats on his left. We see this language all through Scripture. What he's saying here is it's amazing the different paths people take in life. Some go left, some go right. Was it an accident? Did they just happen to trip along the way and they took a wrong turn? No, it reflects our heart. The good news is God is in the business of changing hearts. And so if you recognize that you have a heart that is utterly broken and has been wicked and foolish, and you have been walking the path down the left way, remember, not American politics, but Ecclesiastes 10, the way of the left, the good news is that is not fatalistic. You still can have a heart that would be a wise heart and would take a new path. But he says this comes from the heart. The third principle he has here for us is this. You cannot hide who you really are. You cannot hide who you really are, and wise leaders need to know this in life under the sun. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. This is kind of like what we would say. Man, you could see him coming a mile away. There's just something about us that if people get to know us well enough, they're able to see who we really are. It comes through our pores. You can't hide who you are. You can't hide your foolishness. Maybe for a moment you can put on a disguise, but the moment someone knows you well enough, it will come out no matter what mask you wear. What he's saying here is if you live the foolish life, people are going to know it, And that's not a good thing in life under the sun. And so what he's saying here, again, is don't put your focus into the scheming of disguises and masks. You know, most of the articles I read these days on leadership that pop up on my Google News and these various business magazines talking about leadership, the majority of the advice given is all shallow scheming and tricks of how to have more influence, from facial expressions to all these various things. It's ways to disguise the people you're around so that you can advance in life or work or gain the favor of someone. But it's not dealing with the depth of a soul and a character, which also cannot be hidden. And it's the depth of a godly character, when it's revealed, is the most precious smell that anyone could smell, is the most wonderful presence to have. A wise leader needs to know this, Solomon says. Fourth, a wise leader in life under the sun needs to know when to hold their ground. You need to know when to hold your ground. Listen, verse 4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. In Solomon's day, they had the same problem we have in our day, and that is the problem of living our lives with an anxious soul, an anxiety that's always bubbling underneath the surface of our skin, that makes us afraid of others, or that makes us so desirous to please others that we, at their anger or sense of disapproval, we will do what they want us to do. We will think the way they want us to think. We'll act the way they want us to act. We will jump. We will flinch. We will no longer stand on our principles. Whether this is someone in your life or whether this is the power of culture scaring you, culture sort of looking at you with an angry look saying, why do you think that way? You need to back up and go a different direction. What he's saying here is, in his day as well, it's tempting as a leader, when you know that someone is not pleased, to leave your place, that is to jump, to no longer stand where you need to stand. He says instead, react with a calmness that does not have you lose your place or leave your place. Just this past week, actually last week, I think on August 12th, I was reading Psalm 112, which isn't a bad idea, by the way, to, over time, check out various psalms, whatever the day of the week it is. If it's the 12th, go to Psalm 12 or Psalm 112. And I happened to do that last week. And I was encouraged by these words that I'd forgotten were in Scripture. Psalm 112. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. Isn't that so good? He's not afraid of bad news. I'm afraid of bad news. I get up in the morning hoping I don't get bad news in an email or in a phone call. I hate bad news. And honestly, I live with a little too much anxiety about all the bad stuff that can happen in life. And what he's saying here is that's not very good leadership. That's a culture of anxiety. And as much as I try to hide it, that anxiety will flow into my family. That anxiety will flow into the church. And I'll be tempted to please people rather than God. I'll leave my place too quickly. And Solomon says a wise leader knows this. Next, look at verses 5 and 7. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is said in many high places. The rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses, princes walking on the ground like slaves. First of all, you have to know this. He is not talking in any form or fashion about the kind of slavery that marks American history, the kidnapping, the the slavery of black people. That's nowhere on his mind. Solomon here is using the language that wisdom literature often uses about the poor and the rich. You see, in their day, he's speaking of those who, over the long haul of their life, have had the kind of thoughtfulness and stewardship and integrity that they have the richness of a life, which may include possessions, but it was done the right way, it was done with wisdom. And the slaves he's speaking of are those who were either in debt because of poor stewardship or criminals. And they made foolish choices. And what Solomon is saying simply is that in the most important positions around us, we will see those who were incompetent and those who were not good stewards and those who have been good stewards and who have shown wisdom and character and integrity. They are in places where they're not influencing anyone, and they should be. And that is a reality of life under the sun. If you've ever worked in any organization whatsoever, you've probably experienced this to some degree. But we don't need to look far to see this and to see how disastrous it can be. And so what Solomon's saying here is a wise leader needs to think for the health or lack thereof of having the right people in the right places influencing in the right way. He says there that this is an error that proceeds from the ruler. In other words, if you have any opportunity at all to influence who influences who in your place of life, he's saying health comes from the right people in the right places. Long before Collins wrote Good to Great and talked about getting the right people on the bus, Solomon was talking here about getting the right people on the bus. That's what he's saying in a very practical way. This is wisdom for life under the sun. Next, he tells us that in life under the sun, we need to be honest about the cost of what your leadership will take. Look at verses 8 and 9. There's a lot of bad mufflers out there. Man. Verses 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. And he who splits logs is endangered by them. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, why do some of you have calluses on your hands? Well, because you work in a rock quarry, of course. He's saying, don't be surprised that you have a toe that is cut off because you've spent your life splitting logs. He says, don't be surprised if you're digging a pit because you're a hunter and you need to dig a pit. And on occasion, when you cover that pit up, you're going to forget where you dug it and you're going to fall in. He's not saying, don't be a pit digger or a rock quarrier. What he is saying is, if this is your calling in life, just know that it comes with some unique costs. Why do you have calluses on your hands, New City? Probably because you work with tools or because you work with weights. Okay, if you want to have a stronger body, just know that the cost is going to be time to work out and calluses on your hands. What is the cost? What is the cost of being a parent? You dream of being a parent. Okay, you want to be a parent. Just know, this is a significant leadership position, by the way. There's going to be a cost. Why are some of you really tired right now, trying as hard as you can to keep your eyes open? It's not just because I'm a boring preacher. It's because you're a parent and you were up all night. There's a cost. He's saying, just count the cost. If you want to be a leader, just know you're going to step into a world of feeling the weight of a lot of trouble and various problems and people and various levels of sabotage and all those things, backbiting, all those things. That's part of the cost. Don't be surprised by it. Why in the world would someone who works in a rock quarry be surprised if, as Solomon says here, he is hurt by a stone? Why do I have a crooked nose that every couple years keeps getting more crooked? because I've broken it too many times playing basketball. But I like playing basketball. And that's the cost of me going out to play basketball, is the older I get, the slower I get, the more elbows catch me. That's why I have a growing number of scars on my head and my nose and all these things. And I just tell Megan to live with it. I'm sorry. That's the cost, I guess. You get the point. If you're caught up in a certain sphere of life, and if you're giving any energy to it at all, any influence, any investment, there will be a cost. Next, we're rolling along here. You have to know that you are human, and so are the people that you are influencing. So are the people in your family. So are the people in your place of work or your church. You are human. Look at verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. What's he saying here? He's saying iron is awesome. Iron is really strong. So are you. But iron gets dull. And so do you. He's talking here of the limitations of your humanity. He's talking here of the ways that we can pick up an iron tool that's sharp, and we use it and we use it and we use it, and it breaks down and it gets dull, and we say, that's no matter. I'm not going to take the time to sharpen it. That would be a waste of time. That's mundane. That's boring. Why would I take a day to sharpen my tools when I can go out today and work and I'm just going to give some more strength? Well, guess what? When you go through life that way, leading yourself or your family or people around you, just like tools grow dull and break, so do people grow dull and break, and they have to work harder. Perhaps Solomon was foreseeing what would happen with his very son. Do you remember the kingdom was handed to his son, Rehoboam? And do you remember Rehoboam's words when he heard from the counselors, the royal counselors? They encouraged him to lighten the load on the people. And Solomon's son said, my father laid a burden on them. He disciplined them with whips. He says, I am going to discipline them with scorpions. I'm going to lay a heavier burden. I'm going to get more out of these people. And what happened? He lost the kingdom. The kingdom was broken. People were broken. It was terrible, foolish leadership. And so the fool gets bored with mundane preparation and recalibration, taking the time to do some of those boring things you need to do in life, like sit down and think and plan and sit down and invest in conversation with a child or a spouse or a friend, all those things that take time and are slow. The fool gets bored with those things. You know, it's kind of like, I think I've told the story before. One winter a few years ago, Megan and I got that Michigan cabin fever, and we thought, you know, winter tennis is going to be our gig. And so we rented time at a local tennis court. Now, before I do physical activity, I have to stretch. And my stretches are kind of outlandish. They embarrass my kids when anyone else is around. They're like, Dad, why do you have to stretch that way? I'm laid out on the floor. Because I have to do all these back stretches if my back's not going to fall apart. But we had 1 hour on the tennis court. I didn't want to waste any of my time. I wanted to get every ounce out of our time. And I skipped my stretches. The first minute we're on the tennis court, the first time Megan hits the ball over so we can have a little volley, I go to swing it, and my back locks up, and I fall on the ground, straight on my back, and I couldn't move. And because we had bought the court for an hour, I stayed there for the whole hour. There were people waiting to use the court. All the other courts around us were full, and I was laying on my back, utterly unable to do anything. And finally, at the end of our hour, they took me out in a wheelchair. True story. I stretch now. Okay? When the iron is dull, your life, your heart, your motivation gets dull and broken. And Solomon's saying, don't forget about your humanity. Okay? Next, he says, look at verse 11. Basically here, when he talks about the snake charmer, He is saying, if you notice, all these have been H. I don't think I've ever had H points before, but these are H points. Notice in verse 11, if the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. Basically, what he's saying here is wise leaders are not so harebrained that they become snake charmers. That's not what he's saying exactly. But what he is saying is wise leaders know that only half the battle are the skills you have gained through your experience and education. I'm sure he went to a good snake charming school. I'm sure he has seen other snake charmers get bitten and he was like, wow, that's never going to happen to me. And yet, trained as this snake charmer was, he did not use or put into practice the wisdom that he had learned and seen, and he was bitten by the snake. And so he's simply saying here, what you know and what you've seen is only half the battle. It's an encouragement to use the wisdom you have gained. Some of you have been, all of us have been through various experiences. It would be so good for you to put certain things into practice that you have been slow to put into practice. He's saying, it's going to bite you. And so, use your wisdom. Teenagers, you've lived long enough now. You've learned some really important things. Put it into practice. It'll be good for you. Adults of all ages, children, let's not be bitten by this foolishness. Next, he says we need to learn, a wise leader needs to learn to harness his or her tongue and get his or her heads out of the cloud. Notice verses 12 through 15. The protection of wisdom is like protection of money. The wind blew my page. Sorry. The wind is blowing my pages. 12 through 15. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The fool multiplies his words, but who can tell what will be after him? Here's what he's saying there. We need to harness our tongue and get our head out of the clouds. Wise leaders do that because he's talking about the kind of leader here who invests all of his or her time mapping out a map of the cosmos. But he doesn't know how to get back to his own house. That's the picture he gives her. He doesn't know how to get to the cities, what he's saying. Multiplies words. Acts like he knows everything. All kinds of interesting theories. But he doesn't have the most basic knowledge that will actually help a real person. Okay? He's not saying here, don't invest in philosophy or theology. No, those are some of the most practical things we need that will help your neighbor. What he's saying is, there is a right and a wrong way to think of these things and to invest in these things. And we need to harness our tongue and have the kind of awareness to know when you are going on and on and on and when it is becoming evident that you don't need to learn anything from anyone else. People will see you as a fool. Next, listen what he says. Put the happiness of others before yourself, verses 16 through 19. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, the princes feast in the morning. Right? No, what we need is leaders who feast at the proper time. What's he saying there? He's saying it will be destructive if you're the kind of leader who puts your happiness in front of the happiness and the well-being of others, whether you are a president or a parent or a husband or a wife or an educator. If you're an educator, the kids in your class do not exist to make you happy and your world better. Okay? If you are a parent, your kids don't exist for your well-being. You exist to serve the well-being of your kids. The president does not live to be served by his people, but he serves his people. That's what he's saying here. And you can see this come out in the lives of people because they feast in the morning. In fact, he tells there what probably was an old drinking song that scholars say. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, money answers everything. Probably an old drinking song that they were singing as they served themselves. Okay? Next, verse 20. What's he say in verse 20? Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry the voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. He's saying, when you talk about other people, take the high road. Take the high road! Because they'll find out, they will always find out. Isn't it interesting? He talks about a bird carrying your words in this day of Twitter. I mean, oh my, how lives are ruined because for some reason they thought, I will post this terrible, foolish thing publicly, but no one's going to find out. Not even in your bedroom. Don't talk about these things. It'll come through your pores. People are going to put two and two together, and they're going to figure out what you said about them, and there will be significant consequences. Maybe you'll lose your job like we see so often. Probably, most likely, people will lose their trust in you, and it will break relationships. All right? All right, those are the 11 principles coming out of Ecclesiastes 10. All right? I could stop there. But I want to tell you something really important. The sermon I just preached is not a Christian sermon. Yes, you heard me correctly. The sermon I just preached, if I stop now, is not a Christian sermon. I mean that with all my heart. This is a biblical sermon because this came out of the Bible, but it is a sub-Christian sermon. It's not a fully Christian sermon because so far it is out of context. What was just brought to you is what I think are really helpful and good principles for how to live life and influence other people and be a leader. But left as it is taken out of the context of the Christian faith. Now let me tell you what would make this a Christian sermon. To bring it back into context is to bring it into the context of the fact that God made us as human beings in His image to be wise influencers and servants of others. But we failed at that. The very nature of our sin is to be self-serving, not God-serving or other-serving. That brought about a separation from God. It stained us with the guilt of our sin so that we're separated from God and condemned. And God gave His only Son who came to rescue us from the power of sin and from the guilt of sin, and calls us to go forth as wise people, not to gain our salvation, but because of our salvation to go forth as lights in the world. And that means apply the wisdom of the Bible. You see, it's only when we look at the Bible in that context that it is a Christian sermon. I want you to know that if you go about 6 or 7 miles up the road, you will see a breathtaking building, a Mormon temple. And I was just browsing the website of this Mormon temple yesterday, 7 miles up the road, and the first thing that came was basically their vision or values, and I'll just read it word for word. They say, "Welcome. No matter your story, we welcome you to join us as we all try to be a little bit better, a little bit kinder, a little bit more helpful, because that's what Jesus taught." I want you to know that the sermon I just preached so far could easily be preached in that Mormon temple. They, I would think, would say amen to everything we just said, because what I just shared with you are really good principles to help you become a little bit better, a little bit more helpful. Now, just a few miles directly that way, on the other side of Woodward, there is a Muslim mosque. And I was browsing their website, and here's their vision, mission statement: to attain the pleasure of Allah by striving to develop superior ethical and moral character of individuals as a good citizen and community as a whole. Okay? To attain the pleasure of Allah by striving to develop superior ethical and moral character. What I just preached from Ecclesiastes 10 could easily be preached in a Muslim mosque. They would say amen to everything we just preached. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It's biblical. It's good. but it's not Christian. Because it's taken out of the Christian context. The problem we have in the Christian church, individually and corporately, oftentimes, is we turn our everyday Christian life into the very thing we would find in a Mormon temple or a Muslim mosque. A religion of trying to make ourselves a little bit better, having a little bit more of superior moral character, and trying to be more helpful. And the Christian faith is something very different from that. Are those things involved with the Christian faith? Yes. Is that at the center of the Christian faith? No. And so what makes a sermon like this a Christian sermon? Well, it's because we can say things like Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Christ Jesus our Lord." In the Mormon temple, in the Muslim mosque, they could never say, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's grace is eternal life through Christ Jesus His Son." They could never say that. You see, we have to say that. Because we know when we look at Ecclesiastes 10 that even the most minute little piece of advice or principle there, we have broken terribly. Our hearts have been bent on ourselves. And that is not some impersonal breaking of an impersonal moral code. When we fail Ecclesiastes 10, that is the personal sin against a personal God who created you for Himself. That's what makes it Christian. And we realize we have no hope apart from a Savior who would come rescue us from our failings of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And we say that is only found by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what they would never say in the Mormon temple or Muslim mosque. That we are absolutely reliant upon the completed work of Jesus Christ who came to work, and He's the person who only ever put Ecclesiastes 10 into perfect practice. And He took that perfect practice to the cross. And He was crucified as one who was a fool. And He was buried. And He took the curse of death for you that every fool deserves, that every selfish leader has ever deserved. He took it. And He was raised from the dead. And when He took His session, that is His rulership on the throne, you see, His work of salvation, of the saving of lost sinners, was complete and to be received by faith, and that message goes forth to us. And so we say that we don't exist to be a little bit better, a little bit more helpful. No, no, no. Our lives are about the amazing, ground-shaking grace that God came to rescue you from the guilt of your failures and your sin, and He has brought you into newness of life through Jesus, crucified and raised, and you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that will never be taken away. You don't go out now to try to put Ecclesiastes 10 into practice to keep that promise. No, because that promise is sure, you say, what a joy it is to go forth and to be a wiser person in this world. It's a good thing because life matters. And I want to honor God. And so the difference between a Christian sermon and a Muslim or Mormon sermon is one in which we say Jesus is not simply our example. No, but at the center of the Christian faith is not Jesus the exemplar, but Jesus the one who brought a great exchange. An exchange is at the center of the Christian life. What's the exchange? It's your guilt. It's your guilt exchanged for His favor. Your guilt for His favor. It's separation from God for reconciliation and union with Him. It is your failures for His victory. It is hell. It is your hell for heaven. It is life under the sun for life after life after life under the sun. It is your misery for His promises. It's your shame for His love. It's your damnation for His great salvation that He gives to you. It's bad news for good news. If I left Ecclesiastes 10 sermon where I left it, that's bad news. But the good news is Jesus came to rescue you. You are no longer slave, but free. That's the exchange. No longer hated by God, but cherished by Him as His child. By faith, this is yours. All that this exchange at the cross accomplished for you is yours. You're brought into the benefits of what has been done for you. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. That's what they can never say at that temple or that mosque. But we say it here. We say it here. And this has everything to do with changing your everyday life. Because now when you wake up in the morning, no matter your leadership sphere, mother, father, educator, student, president, CEO, you start with a new starting point every day. You have a new starting point. Now you go forth as one who is forgiven, made new, citizen of the kingdom, here in this world to show forth the excellencies of what God has done for you. And what a joy it is to go forth to recognize how you have been so loved and to say, I'm going to work at loving my wife that way. And I'm going to serve her and sacrifice for her. We're going to fight through these problems of marriage. Because look what God has done and how He's fought for me. Look at the gospel. For those of you who are leaders experiencing hard times, you go to work not as a necessary evil, but as a joy of the stewardship God, the God who saved you, has given you to make this world a more beautiful place. A world that He very much cares for. We could go on and on. But you have to start every day with this new starting point of the gospel. It's very easy to go forth like someone leaving that Mormon tabernacle or that Muslim mosque. But we are leaving the Christian church with a Christian gospel. And so may we apply Ecclesiastes 10 the right way, going forth as those who are saved by grace. That Savior is Jesus, and what a joy it is to go forth as His new people in the power of His Holy Spirit, putting into practice His wisdom and shining the light of His glory as we grow to be good and wise, not foolish leaders. Amen.